It's interesting, isn't it, that this whole narrative in at the well outside of Sychar with the Samaritan woman begins with a question of thirst, a question of physical appetite and it being supplied. And the disciples had gone into that town not because it was so famous and so well known. I remember hearing a pastor preach on this, and he said, you know, they were there for the famous Sychar fried chicken. And I thought, I didn't see that anywhere in the text, but he liked fried chicken. He figured if they'd gone there, that must have been what it was after. So we don't know what the food was. We can probably be pretty sure it wasn't anything too great, but they were hungry. They needed something to eat. Their tummies were rumbling, and they were eager to find some sustenance. And so when they come back and find Jesus talking to this woman, they're a little surprised, but we said no one said anything to him. Well, no one asked him, why are you talking to her? And the woman left, went into town, told everyone what was happening out at the well, and the disciples then began to urge Jesus to eat something. Eat something. You need to take care of yourself. And we know that was something that Jesus had to be told from time to time. He was so busy in his ministry at times, he did forget to eat, and he didn't get adequate rest, and he would rise early, and he would go to prayer. And he was always active in the work that God had given him to do. And so the disciples urge him to eat. Rabbi, eat. Teacher, take care of yourself, they're saying to him. And he gives them a very interesting answer, doesn't he? If you think about it, I wonder if they were a little slighted by it. I have food to eat that you do not know about. I have food to eat that you do not know about. Did they wonder, is he got a secret stash? Has he got some snack that he's keeping just for himself? I don't know if you're aware, but the miraculous healings. The miraculous feedings that Jesus did when he fed the large crowds, the liberal response to that, those who reject the miracles of Jesus, they say, well, you know what happened there? This young boy comes forward and he's willing to share. He's got very little food, but he's willing to share. And everyone is so moved by his example that they all bring out their secret lunches that they have hidden on themselves, and they all begin to share, and there's this wonderful camaraderie and freedom as they share this meal together, and that's where it all comes from. And we say, not likely. The truth is much easier than the supposed explanation. The Creator of heaven and earth took simple loaves and fishes, prayed and broke them, and the food multiplied till everyone had abundant, more than they could eat. There were leftovers and leftovers and leftovers. But Jesus isn't talking about that sort of meal here, is he? He's not talking about physical, earthly food. He's talking about heavenly food. And he says to his disciples, it's food you don't know about. And that's why I wonder if they were a little stung at the end of this when they understand what he's talking about. Do they take that as a bit of a rebuke, a bit of an insult? You don't know anything about this. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Sometimes I wonder, do we really understand what that means? Are we so dedicated to obeying the revealed will of God that we are satisfied with nothing else? Not to say that we don't need physical food, but there have been, in God's gracious providence, times when that normal physical need has been set apart. Maybe you remember the first one that we read about in Scripture. It's in Exodus chapter 20 when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. And you don't notice it right there in Exodus chapter 20, but when it's recounted in chapter 34, we hear these words. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, speaking about Moses. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. I should actually clarify, that wasn't Exodus 20. That's the first giving of the law. Those stone tablets were broken because because the people, in Moses' absence on that first occasion, disobeyed God. They broke the law. They engaged in idolatry. But it's later that Moses will go back up the mountain and the tablets will be given to him again with the 10 words written on them, the law of God. 40 days and 40 nights. It's not normal to go 40 days and 40 nights without food and drink. Now, certainly, people have survived a 40-day fast, but no one has survived, I believe, 40 days without water. We need food and drink. We need to be hydrated, and if we're not, we perish. But God, who is our creator and our sustainer, at times of, what shall we say, special revelation, and more than just the special revelation of the scriptures, because he could have done this again and again. But here is Moses receiving from God the moral law, that which is to be written not on tablets of stone, but upon our hearts, so that we know internally what it is to love God and to obey him, and what it is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That internal revelation of God was given on Mount Sinai, and on that occasion, Moses, as a prophet of God, is given this extraordinary experience of not needing food or drink to sustain him as he receives from God's hand that special revelation. It happens again. A time that I have a harder time explaining and understanding why, but in 1 Kings chapter 19, after Elijah's wonderful triumph over the prophets of Baal, when God has vindicated himself with fire from heaven, showing that he is the living and true God, he is the one who hears his people and cares for them. After that, you may remember that Elijah falls into a great depression because Jezebel threatens his life. She's going to kill him because he has overseen the death of all her false prophets, the priests of Baal. And Elijah wishes to die. He wants his life to be over. He thinks, you know, how can I go on? And it's amazing, isn't it, that after such a spectacular victory, such a hard-fought and well-won spiritual battle in which he has trusted God and God has vindicated himself and Elijah, after that, Elijah is filled with fear. He wants to die. He lies down in the wilderness under a broom tree, and he says, it's enough now. Take away my life. I'm no better than my father's. And an angel of the Lord comes and touches him and says, arise and eat. And he looked, and there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. I guess the intersection between the story of Moses and the story of Elijah is they both end up at the Mountain of God. Moses, for the revelation of the law, for the giving of the Ten Commandments that will be written on our hearts, telling us how we're to love and obey God and how we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. There is Elijah in a spiritual depression. And you remember what happens next. He's waiting for a revelation from God, and it's not in the earthquake, and it's not in the fire, and it's not in the roaring wind. It's in the still, small whisper of a breeze that comes by. And God is saying, I will make myself known, how I'm how I please. I will do all my own holy will. And so he reveals to Moses and then to Elijah on the mountain of the Lord. He is the Lord. He is to be obeyed. He is to be served. And we are to find our sustenance in him. Finally, we read of one who went 40 days and 40 nights without food in the New Testament. And I think you all know who that one is. He's the greater prophet than Moses or Elijah. It is none other than our Lord Jesus, who is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. God sustained his son through his time of fasting and prayer in the wilderness as he stood against the temptations of Satan and triumphed in our place. As we so quickly forget, to provide us with a perfect righteousness through his act of obedience, through his perfect keeping of the law. As he says to his disciples, I have food that you know nothing of. We don't know what it means to obey God perfectly. We don't know what it is to have our will so subordinate to his that what he pleases, we do fully, freely, joyfully, completely. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. We don't have to go 40 days without bread and water. We don't have to go through that experience, but we do have to have the same heart that Jesus has. A heart that desires above all else to be conformed perfectly to the revealed will of God. We weren't sent into this world to save the world. But God has us in the world to proclaim the work of the Savior. And that's exactly what Jesus has to say. Do you not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Jesus loves to use parables and images from nature that are to stick in our mind. They're to be little mental hooks that help us to hang on to these key important lessons. You look and you say, okay, yeah, the grain's coming along, about 4 months, it'll be ready. And then he says, now look, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Jesus is talking about harvesting the souls who are so lost and helpless, who don't know that God is a gracious, loving, forgiving God. Now remember, we're outside of Sychar in Samaria. These Samaritans have a quasi-revelation of God. They have something, but it's not complete. And Jesus is saying, we're here for the harvest. We're here to tell people the good news. We're here that they may understand that there is salvation accomplished by God for all who will believe. That same wonderful message, maybe we don't think it's wonderful, but it is. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Enter in. Submit yourself under the crown rights of King Jesus as your sovereign and Lord. Bow to him. This is good news. Look around, Jesus says to his disciples, and he says it to you and I as well. The fields are white, ready for the harvest. There are many who need to hear the gospel message. They need to be told, come, the gates to the kingdom are open. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't turn away. Don't reject. The disciples had a part to play in this. And we as disciples in the 21st century have a part to play in this as well. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Isn't that good news for us as laborers? We're not doing this alone. We're not trying to accomplish it all in our own strength or with our own ability. Not only does God work in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure, but he's given us human companions to share the load and the labor. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Corinthian church, you may remember, was deeply divided. They all had their favorite apostle or their favorite preacher. And there was quite a bit of schism within the church. And Paul has to remind them that they are not acting like spiritual people, but of people who are fleshly, who are like this world, who think and act like this world. They are infants in Christ, he says to them. Then he makes his argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers, but you are God's field, God's building. Paul planted. He was the first one to go to Corinth. Could say he sowed the seed. Apollos watered that seed. He went to Corinth, and he continued teaching in the same line as Paul. He didn't bring another message. He didn't bring a different gospel. He came and he expounded the scriptures to the Corinthians as they gathered. And one would assume that others came in and the church grew and they heard the good news and they understood it in more and more fullness. They understood the complexity of God's purpose and plan. Paul and Apollos worked together, but it's God who gives the growth. Paul says, you are God's field. The same thing that Jesus is saying to his disciples. I'm sending you to labor, and you're going to harvest that which you didn't sow. Other people sowed before you. And isn't that interesting? The gospel doesn't begin with the apostles. The gospel doesn't begin with John the baptizer. The gospel begins with God outside the Garden of Eden, when he puts to death animals and the blood is shed for the remission of sin. And Adam and Eve are clothed. And God pronounces his curse upon the evil one, saying, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, even while the serpent strikes his heel. And that is frequently described in Reformed theology as the proto-evangelium. Well, that's a hard one to say, but the proto-gospel, the first declaration of good news, that God will do it, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And we know that seed of the woman, if at no other time of the year we can think about that, I mean, this is the time, is it not? I mean, how many hymns have we sung that speak about the virgin birth, that speak about Mary? We read it again from Luke chapter 2. The seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus, the one who crushed the serpent's head. And yet in crushing Satan's head on the cross of Calvary, he himself suffered. It seemed like a death blow, so that his disciples were distraught and spiritually depressed, just like Elijah, thinking, Jesus of Nazareth, a man mighty in word and deed, and now he's dead. We don't know what to think. We don't know what to do. We thought maybe he was the one, but he's gone. The good news is, he is not here. He is risen. Go, wait, obey. The good news begins in the book of Genesis, and it will only be complete when the last utterance of that wonderful message that God is love and that he receives all who come to him, when the last elect soul believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and the day dawns when it is the perfect time that God has appointed from all eternity that the Lord Jesus Christ will return and will gather in the full harvest. You see, we have a part to play in that. For God, who has ordained and decreed the salvation of every single soul that will be saved, has also decreed the ends to that means. And he used his 12 disciples, and he used Paul and Apollos, and he used Christians down through every age until we come here to Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church at the end of 2020. And Jesus says to you, others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Maybe you've been the one who's sown the seed. Maybe you've talked to a coworker or a neighbor or a friend or a family member about the grace of God displayed in Jesus Christ, and it seemed as if that message fell on deaf ears. Maybe it was treated with scorn and hostility. And you wonder, can anything come of this? And that's why it's so important for us to read and hear Christian biographies and to talk to people about how they've been brought to faith. God uses means that we can't imagine or understand. Sometimes we sow the seed. Sometimes we reap the harvest. But we do it in the strength of God, and we never do it alone. Sometimes we do. Sometimes you talk to somebody about Christ, and you have the wonderful privilege of seeing their faith be brought to life and their hearts transformed and changed. Sometimes you have that privilege, but not always. Perhaps you might say not often. Some have it more than others. But we all have a part to play. We all have a role, and we can't just say, well, someone else will do it. Someone else is better at that than I am. We can always find someone who's better than us. We can always find someone who's worse than us. But you know what? Only you are yourself. And only you have received the call from God to be a messenger of Jesus Christ. In whatever calling you have received, whether it's to reap or to sow or to do some of each. This Samaritan woman, it seems, has been given a job to do. She's going to sow the seed. She goes back into her village and she says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Is this a prophet? Could this be the one? And they come out to Jesus and they listen to him. And you better believe it, that he talked to them about the law of God, that he talked to them about the kingdom, that he talked to them about the necessity of faith and repentance, that they had to believe in the coming Messiah, that they couldn't simply sit back and rest in their Samaritan traditions and arguments about where and how and when to worship. They had to believe, and they had to obey. And you know what? As Jesus spoke to them, their hearts were moved. They were interested, and they wanted him to stay. They didn't say, okay, enough of this. You can shuffle along now. They say, stay. We want to hear this. It's not wonderful when the word of life goes forth and people's hearts respond to God's grace and they want more. There's a spiritual hunger and thirst that develops. They want the water of life. They want the food that comes from heaven. Stay with us. Speak to us. And we read in verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And that's important for us to think about as well. We can't rest on the testimony of others. We can't ride on the coattails of someone else's faith. We have to hear for ourselves and believe for ourselves. I don't think they're being mean or spiteful when they say to her, we no longer believe because of what you say. They're saying, we've seen this for ourselves. We've laid hold of the truth for ourselves. Thank you for bringing this to our attention. I don't think they're ingrates. I think they're just being candid in their confession of faith. Yeah, we came at first because you piqued our interest. But now we know for ourselves, we've had our own experience of grace. And that's important for us to recognize. Every one of us needs to have that experience of grace. We can't just say, well, so-and-so believes it. And look how firmly they believe it. Look how convinced and convicted they are. No, our convictions must be our own. And we must believe. Notice what do they believe? Not just that he's a prophet. Not just that he knows things. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. What a testimony. John loves in his gospel to have those comparisons, those paradoxes, those opposites, the light and the darkness, the hunger and the thirst, and the satisfaction of food. And here he says, Jesus is on his way back to Galilee, back to his own hometown, where he himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. But here in Samaria, here among the people that most Jews didn't want to associate with at all, the testimony is clear. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That should remind us that we can't put God in a box. We can't pigeonhole him and say, this is how God operates. This is where and when and how he works. We don't know how God will work. We don't know when God will work. We don't know who God will work through. We should know who God is. And like Jesus, our cry should be, I have food. I have sustenance from doing God's will. Doesn't mean we don't have to eat or drink. But it means that our lasting satisfaction in this life will come from obedience to God and conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't say, well, I was honored in Samaria, so I'll stay there. I'm not going to bother going back to Galilee because they don't like me there and they won't listen to me there. He goes back. And notice that even there, he receives, at this point, a welcome. For they had seen what he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they, too, had gone to the feast. They had seen what Jesus had done, his miracles, his signs that he was a true prophet, and he spoke the word of God. They had witnessed. Now, what exactly their faith was and how long it would last, we do not know. But at least we know this for a certainty, that Jesus never shied away from doing the work that God had called him to do. And you and I should find our satisfaction in exactly the same way. Doing the work that God has called us to do so that we aren't hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We have imbibed it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have done what he's called us to do. And in his strength and in union with him, we continue evermore faithful reaping the harvest that the Lord of the harvest has sent us out into. Let's pray that we would do that even now. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son into this world. We thank you, Jesus, for being willing to come and to humble yourself as you have. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for empowering us and giving us strength and boldness, for working faith in us that we might trust ourselves to Jesus Christ completely, that we might love our Father who is in heaven, that we might do the work that we've been called to do. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Make us steadfast in following the Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name alone. Amen.